us into the 16th chapter of Exodus. We find ourselves not only in the wilderness, but in the midst of a very unhappy group of campers. It has been a little over a month since Pharaoh had let the Israelites go. A little over a month since God had led them in the direction of the Red Sea. A little over a month since they had run for their lives from the Egyptian army, asking Moses as they ran into the sea, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die into the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt?" After their escape and the Egyptian army's demise, you might expect God's people to be awash in gratitude. Not so by a long shot. In the wilderness of Shur, with no potable water, they complain against Moses until he cries to the Lord, and the Lord answers by speaking the bitter water at Meribah. Following a night at Elim, where there were 7 springs of water and 70 palm trees, they enter the wilderness of Sin. Again, no water, and now no food. The whole congregation of the Israelites complain against Moses and Aaron, saying that it would have been better to die with full stomachs in Egypt than as hungry nomads in the wilderness. What is going on here? And what has any of it to do with this whole congregation of Presbyterians in Chestnut Hill? According to Aviva Zornberg, who is one of the most remarkable readers of Scripture I know anything about, in the story of Israel's experience in the wilderness, the Torah is tracing the abrupt metabolic changes in the narrative of a people for whom, in the most obvious way, the body is a reality. The stomach, the innards, the heart remain a continual reminder, she says, of dependence, risk, and relationship. It was not by chance that the Israelites fled Egypt with no provisions, with only enough time to grab the bread that had not yet risen, unleavened bread that would remind them to this day of the God who delivered them from slavery. With no means to sustain themselves by themselves, they entered a space and a time where the needs of their bodies were a continual reminder of dependence, risk, and relationship. I think of the families threatened even now by wildfires, who are given only enough time to throw their bodies in the car and floor it for safety. I think of the millions of refugees fleeing Syria, who traversed the deserts just as their ancestors once did, with only the clothes on their backs. I think of those who have left the death that stalked them in Eritrea, Somalia, Nigeria, and Gambia, for a place in a boat and on a sea no God is parting at the present time. I even think of some of you who are presently leaving behind the life you have known and entering a time and a space of relative emptiness, where aging bodies will be a continual reminder of dependence, risk, and relationship. The Exodus story, it seems to me, lets us in on the inner debate that happens in the wilderness, in those wilderness times of our own lives, sometimes imposed by circumstances and sometimes entered into by choice. When emptiness and not knowing and boredom and fear and God vie for our future selves. It is a journey from the having of a misremembered past to a present of not having, to a future of longing for what really matters. So to the first. In the wilderness of the Sinai Desert, the Israelites misremember the past. The hunger of their bodies leads them to misremember the beatings, the threats, the terror, the hopelessness. Forgetting the conditions that strip them of their humanity, they tell Moses that they would rather go back to life under Pharaoh when at least they had their fill of bread. We are no strangers to misremembering in this way. Misremembering a marriage, a relationship, a job, a time of life, a place, through the filter of bodily need and the fear of not being at all. From the perspective of every present wilderness, not knowing where sustenance will come from, not trusting the next step we will take, not seeing the horizon, but only the arid landscape all about. We think we would trade every risk defines this moment for the known conditions of the past. We think we would trade this dependence on an unseen God for dependence on whoever or whatever it was that literally owned our lives. Then in the aftermath of misremembering, the reality of not having begins to settle in. Now the Hebrew word on the lips of the Israelites and Moses and God is mah, M-A-H, transliterated. What? Mah. What? Oh, Caleb. In fact, according to Zornberg, God places the Israelites in the wilderness so that they may have the space and time to ask the mah questions that begin in physical experience and explore meanings of past and present and future. There are the straightforward mah questions. What? What shall we drink? What shall we eat? Then there are the mah questions that are better translated, why. What is this you have done to us, they ask Moses, and through him ask God, why have you done this to us? These are the reflective, subversive, restless questions that surface in the wilderness and function to plumb the depths, to push against the limits of human knowing, to insist on unmasking the mystery. What? Why? The effect is to move beyond the world of easy rationalization, to become aware of the because of gun violence and economic disparity and fear of the other, are questions that may have the effect of moving us beyond the world of facile rationalizations, to become aware of the incongruities, gaps between the public narrative and the inner debate. The ma questions, what, why, ugly and misdirected as they may seem to those of us who do not know the terror of driving while black, for instance, are insinuating a necessary truthfulness, a way of opening up a new depth of dialogue, our bodies being a continual reminder of the dependence and risk and relationship that constitute our life together in this present wilderness. Again, I urge you to read Ta-Nehisi Coates' Between the World and Me. In response to the Israelites' questions, God rains bread from heaven. In the morning, when the dew lifted, there was a fine, flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, "What is this?" They said to one another, "Ma." The word is the word for manna. Manna means, what is it? Encrypted in the name of manna, it seems, is the unknowing of the Israelites' first response. The awareness, perhaps, of an enduring mystery beyond all explanations. Like the question Ma itself, the manna sustains insofar as it baffles the banal definitions of the knowing mind. Ma feeds them, fills them, satisfies them, sustains them. Daily, it is just enough. It cannot be hoarded or stored up, with one exception. On the sixth day of the week, enough is given and gathered for the Sabbath, for the day that belongs to God. On that day, in the evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaining against the Lord. Ma, what is this? Why? The Israelites ask and eat their questions. What have you done to us? God has delivered you from Egypt. Why have you done this to us? God has led you into the wilderness of dependence and risk and relationship for one reason. chapters and many months hence, the rebellion of the Israelites escalates at a place called Massah and Meribah, because they both quarreled and tested God there. They asked the question in that place that was behind every question, every law that they had ever uttered. There they asked, "Is God in our midst or not?" Behind all the screams, the demands for water and food, Zornberg says, this is the real need. The profound need of the people for a center of gravity to contain the zigzags of faith, their volatile reactions to redemption. There have been gifts, miracles, revelations, response to their desires and fears. Equally, there have been times when they could not find water, times of boredom, waiting for something to happen. Knowing God only as the store of gifts, worker of miracles, the people have seen wonders and they have believed. Yet they have also known absence, the silence, the hiddenness of God, who is God. At the center of human history and in the center of our lives, our bodies, our hearts, our innards, is the Lord among us or not? The question sends us finally to John's 6th chapter. There the crowd seems almost frantic as they search for the man Jesus, who with only 5 loaves of bread at his disposal had fed 5,000 of them on the mountain the night before. For all the obvious reasons, they do not want to be without him. When they find him on the other side of the sea, they say to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" It is a complaint of sorts. "Ma, what are you doing here without us? Why did you leave us alone? Ma." Sensing that they are after him because of their stomachs, Jesus reveals their real hunger. Their hunger for a life with God, who is God. "Do not work for the food that perishes," he tells them, "but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." What he will give is himself. Manna, the bread come down from heaven. In him, God is among us. Future for which the people had longed had come to them and has come to us. In his life, death, and resurrection, God has freed us from the deathly powers that would possess our lives and has led us into this present wilderness.